Job was the greatest, the richest man of all the East, and his piety and his devotion to the Lord was in proportion to his immense prosperity. We've been going through a lot of biblical character studies. Last week we looked at Judas. Let's this week look at Job. Let's turn to the book of Job. It's just before Psalms. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible. The book of Job, it's part of the Psalm section of the Bible in the middle. Let us hear from the Word of God, starting in Job chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 12. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man amongst the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of God. The book of Job is a great puzzle to many people, and for others it's a great comfort. It presents a tremendous problem for the prosperity cult who teach that only health and wealth is God's will for you, and that it's never God's will for you to ever have any sickness and suffering and affliction. And so the name it, claim it and frame it crowd, the gab it and grab it crowd, have always had a great problem with the book of Job, and they're quite angry with Job. And although God says that Job was upright and a man who feared him and who shunned evil, you will hear from many a pulpit of the New Age hyper-faith crowd railings against Job, how he's a wicked man, he's an evil man, he was a man who deserved all of these things because of his lack of faith. Well, I'd rather take God's word in the Bible on Job than take these people's estimations. But here we get the curtain of heaven pulled back a little bit, and you get a glimpse behind the scenes to understand something of the spiritual warfare, some of the spiritual reality that's going on that generally we're not aware of. We might look at the disasters reported in the press or some of the frustrations in our lives and think, "Oh dear, terrible. Why do bad things happen to good people?" And there have been books written on that. But here, in the book of Job, we learn that there's a spiritual war going on in the heavenlies. And Job was never aware of all that was going on in his life and why. He didn't know the reason behind. And even at the end, God doesn't actually tell him why he had gone through many of these situations, although he does answer him in a different way. And so we see in this book some of the most intense sorrow and suffering, some of the most soul-searching interrogation, some of the most infinitely tender appeals, and some of the greatest faith in God in the face of tremendous adversity. And there is a Christ-like trust, and there's a submission to God's will. We see the truth of many of the great words of Scripture come from the book of Job, although many people haven't even read the book of Job. But we know some of these words, like, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And in fact, the book proves this is true. And the book shows that there is the suffering of the righteous. The righteous do suffer. And Job stands out because he faces life and he faces suffering and destiny and God. And he faces it with a firm, rock-solid faith. Clearly, Job's faith was built upon a rock of God's word. When the storms raged, when the rain fell, when the floods rose, when the wind blew, his house stood firm. His faith was steadfast. This problem of pain and suffering has not only concerned theologians, but philosophers. Not only philosophers, but governments and scientists as well. This is something which people have grappled with. Why do bad things happen to apparently good people? And here you've got a man whose whole life was faced towards God. And we see how he's got the greatest flocks and herds and prosperity and wealth imaginable. The richest, most influential, most esteemed, the prosperous, the most greatest man in the East. And he's a godly man. He offers sacrifices and prays for his children, even when he doesn't know if they've done something wrong, just in case they have. He's a godly man. But then there's a day when the angels come before God, and Satan challenges God. And Job doesn't know, but he's about to be involved in a game of cosmic chess. And he is not a pawn, he's more like one of the bishops in God's hands. But he's now going to be hammered by Satan, buffeted by Satan. The scripture speaks sometimes of people being handed over to be tested by Satan. In fact, the Lord Jesus warned his apostle Peter that he would be sifted by Satan. But the Lord would ensure that he stood. And God accepts this challenge, and Job is subjected in quick succession to four terrific trials. There's four clear trials seen in the book of Job. First of all, the loss of property. Secondly, the loss of family, loved ones. Thirdly, the loss of his health. And fourthly, the loss of his reputation and his good name even amongst his friends. Somebody said that the only thing he didn't lose was his wife, and then others have said, well, that's because she has kept there, because she has an even bigger affliction. Just curse God and die. You know, why do you keep your integrity? And she, in fact, isn't much of a help either. And the term that we've got these days of Job's comforters are his three friends who come, and how many times we think of those who Job's comforters who come and try and help one when you're going through a hard time. Remember when we lost Anthony Duncan in 1994 in that fateful car accident on the way back from that Bible smuggling op where everything seemed to go wrong. They delivered the Bibles and the medicines into Angola, but we lost three vehicles in one trip. Ambush, arrest, two accidents, and finally head-on collision. And four vehicles went out and one vehicle came back, and Anthony was the one who died in a head-on collision after they'd survived the ambush, after they'd survived the imprisonment, after they'd managed to deliver everything through to the Angolans. And immediately I had someone who used to be our treasurer, he's now in England, phone up and say, the reason why this happened, Peter, is because you're not really reformed. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you would recognize that God doesn't want Bibles and medicine to go into Angola. If God has placed a communist government charge in Angola, then obviously God doesn't want Bibles to go to Angola. Because you've got to submit to the government. The government says no Bibles allowed, no medicines allowed, and there's a complete blockade on the Ovumbundu, the people in the south, UNITA's controlled areas of Jonas Savimbi. And obviously, if God wanted Bibles and medicines to go there, then he wouldn't have put a government in place that forbids them. And I got someone else phoned from America saying, oh, you know, this is obviously because Frontline's breaking the law. You're not just breaking the law of the government of Sudan, you're breaking international law. Because the United Nations has placed this law on no vehicles and no ministry allowed into southern Angola. And I had to say to all of them, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand church history. Religious freedom's the fruit of Christianity. Missions has always been illegal. Always. Until missions has initially broken the ice through breaking the law. Every single mission initially was illegal. Where do you think religious freedom came from? The father of modern missions, William Carey, was against the law for the first 20 years of his ministry in India. What do you think missions is? The Great Commission wasn't going to all the free world and preach the gospel where it's allowed and stop at the barbed wire curtain and the landmine fields and the bamboo curtain and don't go where the gospel's not allowed or where it's going to be persecuted. Honestly, do they have any comprehension of the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ? Who can count them on the orders of Christ? What is international law? Is there such a thing? Is there anything in the Bible that recognizes international law? Does the United Nations have any authority in the eyes of God? Is anyone going to be judged in terms of the UN Charter on the Day of Judgment? It's just incomprehensible. The Bible tells us that all authority has been established by God. God has established self-government. And our conscience is to guide our self-government. But there is a way that seems right unto man, the way thereof is death. God has instituted family government. And the family government, the parents, have the rod. Although, parents can be wrong. And there are parents who are wrong. And there are parents who have forbidden their children to become Christians and forbidden their children to be baptized. And there's parents who have tried to get their children into terrible sins. And there are abusive parents. And such people need to be arrested and prosecuted, because while you must respect and honor your parents, there are some parents who are abusive and who do not rule in accordance with love or the law of God. Church government has also been established by God, but there's false ministers and false shepherds and false prophets who should not be submitted to. And so while we should submit to church government, that doesn't mean to false ministers. Now, if there can be false shepherds in a church, can there be false ministers in government? Of course there can. So this idea that although God has instituted civil government, church government, family government, self-government, that's not to say that all these governments are always right. No. When you've got a blaspheming antichrist government, such as Red China, that crucifies Christians and tortures Christians, and which bans Bibles and which bulldozes down house churches, are you to say that they're operating with a blank check given by God? No. Romans 13 says more to the government than says to us. It says governments are not to be a terror to those who do good, but a terror to those who do evil. Governments are to be servants of God. They're to be deacons of God. So all authority is under God. And so this idea that somehow God has instituted these governments, so Nero is operating with the authority of Christ, no. Civil government is instituted by God. It doesn't mean that Nero or Stalin or Mugabe is operating with the authority of God. The system of civil government has been set up by God, but not every blaspheming antichrist persecutor of the church in it represents God in all that they do. That is insane. So we've had our own Job's comforters, who obviously had bad theology, lack of common sense, and ignorance of history. But Job has these four great afflictions. And the day comes when a messenger runs to Job with the news that while the oxen were ploughing in a field, a band of Sabians fell upon them and slay all the servants and ran off stealing all the animals. He's just lost his oxen and his donkeys. Well, Job probably thinks, well, that's bad, but at least I've got 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels left. But then, hardly are these words given, then another messenger comes running to him and says, fire fell from heaven and has consumed your sheep and your servants, and have burned them up, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. Well, 7,000 sheep is a heavy loss to bear and all his servants, but he's still got 3,000 camels. But before those words are out, a third messenger comes running and telling him that there's three bands of Chaldeans, Babylonians, have swooped down on the desert, have slain the camel drivers, and have stolen all of their camels. This meant all of his earthly possessions were gone in a single day. I mean, this is a heavy blow. But under this trial, Job doesn't curse God. What does Job say? We get it in Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Job tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship and says, naked I came into this world from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. That's the end of chapter 1. The loss of property. We brought nothing into this world. We're going to take nothing out. The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But now comes a second test. The loss of his family and loved ones. A fourth messenger comes running to him and tells him that his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the home of the eldest brother, and a whirlwind smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the children, and they're all dead. In this great grief, he tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell down the ground, worshipped and said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He stands firm. But now comes the third one. Satan comes before God again, and the Lord says, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He fears God. He shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you moved me to damage his property without cause." Now Satan answers with disdain, saying, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. He'll curse you to your face." God accepts this challenge and permits Satan to strike Job in his health. But he says, "He's in your hands, but save his life." And this limitation actually constitutes the sorest part of his trial, because Job wouldn't have minded dying. It was living in this prolonged agony and suffering that was so terrible for him. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens," Paul tells us. And now Job is smitten with such a loathsome disease of boils and sores from the sole of his foot until the crown of his head. And he literally sits on an ash heap, scraping himself with some clay pot. And now his wife speaks to him and says, "Are you still retaining your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" So she's on the best of the Job's comforters. And how does Job respond? Chapter 2 and verse 10. "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? God gives us so many good things. Should we complain when he gives us some tough assignments and some hard things? And now his three friends come along. And this is the fourth trial. He's lost his property. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. Now he's even lost his reputation, his good name, because while his friends initially seem to be the right kind of friends, because they come and they don't say a word, they just sit and they're with him. And they sit in silence. And that's sometimes the best kind of comfort, because men are the kind of one who quickly give the right counsel and solve the problem. But as women point out, that's often the worst thing to do. You're meant to sympathize. You're not just, "Don't give me solutions, give me sympathy." And so many times men are a total pain and just coming up with a quick solution before they've even understood the problem. But they sit there in eloquent silence and sympathy. They sit in the ash heap. They don't say anything because they saw that his grief was very great. And at length, Job breaks the silence and he curses the day he was born. "Let the day perish when I was born. And the night in which it was said, there's a child conceived. Let darkness and shadow of death stain it. Why did I not die in my mother's womb?" So he hasn't cursed God, but now he's cursing actually his life. And that's close to questioning God's providence. So this is getting quite extreme. So at this point, his friends start to speak. And they speak with courtesy and dignity at first, but they get more accusatory later. At first, they challenge him not to go further than just exhorting him, "Trust God, have faith, be strong." And then, "You've instructed many, you've strengthened the hands of the weak, your words have upheld you before, you've upheld others with your words of comfort and encouragement, and you've strengthened feeble knees before. Now the trouble has come upon you, and you're starting to faint, and now it's touching you, and now you're troubled." And they're saying, "Look, you've helped so many people in situations before. Why are you being affected so badly over this when you've helped other people?" And then they added the general suggestion, "God does not permit the innocent to suffer." And this is a key part of Job's comfort, saying, "You're suffering, you've got to have sinned." And Job proves that sin, while sin is the result of suffering in general, suffering is the result of sin in general. It doesn't have to be the sin of the person suffering. We're all suffering because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden originally. And often, normally, we're suffering because of our own sins. What we sow is what we reap. But we do sometimes suffer because of general iniquity in the world, not because of personal guilt. And Job is an example of that. And Jesus spoke about this too, when there was this man who was born blind, and the servant, his disciples turned to him and said, "Whose sin caused this man to be born blind? Was it his sin or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the glory of God may be shown." But this man's blindness was not due to his sin or to his parents' sin. It was an opportunity for God's grace and glory to be shown as it was. And this man could say, "Once I was blind, now I can see." And he was one who learned to worship the Lord in the most amazing way. And so Job's comforters sometimes say good things, but often not. They say some wise things like, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" And they're basically saying, "Job, stop claiming that you're righteous. You can't be righteous. Look at all the affliction." And so, happy is the man who God corrects. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And Job is encouraged to humble himself, to confess his sin, because obviously he must have sinned. How on earth is it possible that all these afflictions have happened to him, and this God is judging him for his own personal iniquity? There must be hidden sin. Job, confess, open up. You obviously have sinned before God, or these things couldn't have come upon you. And later, God rebukes us and says that Job's friends have not spoken wisely and they haven't been correct, and tells them to repent of their assumptions. But still, some of the advice seems quite good. But they started to comfort him. Soon they get heated up and they start to argue and debate, and they start to accuse Job. They accuse Job of being unworthy. And they do it in a general and hypothetical way at first, and then they get more and more personal and they start to pick on him more. And they say, "Where there's great suffering, there's got to be great iniquity. Job, you must be a hypocrite. You couldn't have been as good as you've always seemed, because look at all these sufferings. God has exposed the fact that you must be a really terrible, evil, wicked person, or these afflictions could not have come upon you." And so they accuse him of hypocrisy and of great hidden sin, and urge him to come out with what transgressions are you really guilty of that God has allowed this to happen. And Job denies these charges, and he's indignant, and he says, if he's been guilty of these sins, if he has walked with vanity, if he has been deceived, if he has caused the eyes of a widow to fail, if he has selfishly eaten his food alone and not shared his food with others, if he has seen anybody perish for lack of clothing, or if he's made gold and treasure his hope, then he'd understand why he is suffering. But none of these things are true in him. He longs for vindication. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Behold, I go forward, but God is not there, and I go behind, and I cannot perceive him. But I know that when God has tried me, I will come forth as gold." Another one of these great quotes from the book of Job. "When God has tried me, I will come forth with gold." And time and again, you see magnificent insights coming. The book of Job is a treasure trove. In Job chapter 5 and verse 9, we read that God performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that can't be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. Rain is given as one of the greatest God's miracles. And we've spoken about this here before. There are hundreds of millions of tons of water suspended above the earth in these clouds. And if God was to drop it in one go, it would flatten our homes. But no, the rain dissipates. It comes down in such a way that it refreshes the earth instead of destroying it and stripping every leaf bare and obliterating all the crops and flattening us and killing us too, mind you. Because the millions of tons of water suspended above our heads often in the clouds. How is it possible? I've asked some of these geometrists and others to just explain, please, how this works. And well, you know, they start to try and explain about precipitation and but at the end of it, say, okay, but how is it that we don't get flattened by all this water? And I said, well, actually, we don't know. And so all these great scientific experts, after they've explained about the evaporation, the condensation, and the coalescence and so on. Nevertheless, not exactly sure how it works, but good thing it does, because otherwise we'd be finished. And there's other wonderful insights. Job 8 verse 14 speaks about man trusting in fragile things, relying on a spider's web. And that reminds me of the Muslims coming up with the one miracle I've heard attributed to Muhammad, how the spider spun a web over his cave so that the people pursuing him didn't think that anyone was hiding in it. That's actually a legend that was picked up from some Christian stories in the 2nd century, so it's not even a valid one for Islam. But if that's it, a spider's web, that's something you can just pull aside and move with your hands. This is the best miracle they've got for Muhammad. It's fragile indeed. And there's so much insight on animals and on God's insights and all that he has made in nature in the book of Job. And Job is a wonderful book for the Creation Science Museum. They quote from Job a lot. We read also about history, how in Job 12 verse 23, God makes nations great and then he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. Goodness, are we not seeing that today? He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. That sounds like a lot of socialism of today. Trackless waste. There's some tremendous insights. One that you get of Job's faith in Job 19 verse 25 to 27 is something that's encouraged many Christians. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon this earth. If you've heard Handel's Messiah, you've been thrilled to hear this sung in the most powerful way. I know that my Redeemer lives. In the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. You can see the faith of Job shining through in all of these afflictions. And in Job 23 and verse 10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. The insights into eternal life. But then you also see other good insights, such as Job 25 verse 4, how can a man be righteous before God? What a question. How can a man be made righteous before God? This is the question that consumed Martin Luther to such an extent that he whipped himself and starved himself and lay on the cold floor in his cells in winter and traveled to Rome and walked up and down the stairs of St. Peter's on his knees and did everything he possibly could. How can a man be made righteous before God? Until he realized that just shall live by faith alone. And then Job 27 verse 8, for what hope has the godless when he's cut off, when God takes away his life? What hope does the godless have at the end of his life? There is no hope after death. Only one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If we don't give our life to Christ before we die, there's no hope afterwards. We've marched with big banners with Job 31 and verse 1 on it. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. A very good and appropriate verse in this lust-crazed, saturated age. Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? And indeed it is. And going through Job, which is magnificent poetry, you can see how Job is regularly trying to defend himself without in any way accusing God. But then finally, he starts to suggest that maybe God's been unfair, and he wishes that God would speak to him, and that God would answer. And then finally, you get to the climax in Job 38. The Lord speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. And God said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Boy, is there not a lot of words without knowledge in the world today. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? Who shut up the sea behind doors? Have you journeyed to the springs of the earth? Have you been to the gates of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you have. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow or seen the storehouse of the hail? Which I reserve. Who cuts a channel for torrents of rain, a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. And we've seen this. You can go into the Kalahari and see places up near Namaqualand, and suddenly this desert has all kinds of magnificent flowers as far as the eye can see. Who cuts a channel for the rain to do this? Can you bring forth the constellations of the stars and the right seasons? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Do you satisfy the hunger of the lions? Do you provide food for the ravens when the young cry out to God? You see, Job tells us that the young of the ravens, the birds are crying out to God, and God is feeding them, and God is providing for the lions. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawns? There's so much about nature in Job 38 and Job 39. Job 39, verse 19. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? God's attention and concern for all of his creatures is clearly here. The courage of the horse. Verse 26 of Job 39. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Or spread his wings towards the sun? Does the eagle soar at your command? You know, we often wonder, how do the birds find their way across the continents? These little swallows that are traveling all the way from Natal up to Germany and back. And the huge amounts of birds that come down on Langebahn from Russia. And the storks that fly between Germany and Natal every year. And extraordinary, how do they find their way? And scientists say, well, we don't know, so they probably don't know either. It must be instinct. Explain instinct. We don't understand how instinct works. Job says, God guides him. Job 40. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. I spoke twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you further. You will answer me. Will you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Look at the behemoth. This is Job 40, verse 15. Now, behemoth, in some Bibles, they have translated it, mistranslated it, elephant or hippo. Not possible, as Ken Ham and Philip Stott and other creation scientists point out. Listen, this is obviously a dinosaur. Listen to the description. Look at behemoth, which I made with you, along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power the muscles of his belly. His tail swings and sways like the cedar tree. Cedar tree is one of the biggest and strongest trees. Elephant's tail and hippo tail doesn't apply. This is more like some massive dinosaur's tail. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like rods of iron. He ranks first amongst the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with a sword. The hills bring forth their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Verse 23. When the river rages, he's not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. You put a dinosaur in the middle of the river, and you have a flood coming down the Jordan. It's not going to bother these big dinosaurs. It would certainly bother an elephant or a hippo. He wouldn't be able to stand against the flood of the Jordan. So it's a pity that people today have mistranslated. They should have kept behemoth and kept it there. And we'd understand today it's dinosaur. But some modern translations have just stuck in elephant or hippo, which is not what the Bible says. That's messing around with God's scripture. And after God goes through all his different creatures and the magnificence and referring to the eagles and the dinosaurs and the hawks and the horses, Job replies more comprehensively in Job 42, the last chapter. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, although Job was a blameless man and the best of people on earth at that time, and a person who feared God and shunned evil, yet, while he was very righteous compared to the people of earth, when he is facing God, he could only respond like Isaiah. I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. When John, the apostle, saw the risen Christ, the Lord whose head he had rested his head against his shoulder during the Last Supper, but now he falls on his face as a dead man, we read in the book of Revelation, when he sees the risen Christ. And Job says, my eyes have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The closer we get to God, the more we experience God's presence, the more we understand our own unworthiness. And that's what happens in a revival. And then verse 7, the Lord turns to Job's friends and says, I'm angry with you, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And he calls on Job to pray for them. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. And he had another 7 sons and 3 daughters. And verse 16, after this Job lived 140 years more. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. He became a great-great-grandfather. And so the book of Job never seems to show Job why he suffered what he did. His friends still look at it that he received this at the hand of God. They don't understand the hand of Satan in this, apparently. It's not clear whether in his lifetime he fully understood all that was going on in the heavens. And we're not even told all that went on in the heavens. We're just given a sneak view behind. But we can see how Job reveals spiritual warfare. It gives us some answers to the mystery of suffering. It shows God's care for all of his creation, right down to the mountain goats and the horses and the hawks and the ravens, and how God is providing for them all. And he is noticing and he cares. And he hears the prayers of Job and he sees them. And Job isn't suffering because he's displeased God, but rather the opposite. He's suffering because God is pleased with him, and God can trust him with a hard assignment and a difficult assignment and the unfair treatment. Yes, Job was treated very unfairly, and God knows that. But we're in a war, and our commander-in-chief has come, and he has suffered the worst himself. Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And so the book of Job is actually for us an encouraging book. It's a book that can show us how God answers the questions, and how at the end of it, Job could say, after all that he had suffered, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. I know that my Redeemer lives. All these great gems and all this gold and jewels of Scripture come out of the book of Job. And so Job is a good book for us to know, good poetry to read, something that excites the creation scientists a lot, something that frustrates the prosperity cult preachers enormously. It's something that we can turn to during times when things seem rough, and we can understand the fact that we are not always suffering because God is displeased with us, but maybe we could be suffering because God is pleased with us and he can trust us with a hard assignment. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your servant Job. We want to thank you for this book in the Scriptures, right in the center of the Bible, right next to the book of Psalms. We want to thank you, Lord God, for some of the answers and insights you give us as to the mystery of suffering and to the spiritual warfare that is very real and is raging all around us. And we thank you, Lord God, that when you have tried us, we shall come forth as gold. We thank you, Lord God, that though you slay us, yet we can trust you. You have given and you take away. Blessed be your name. We know that all things work together for good for those who love you. Lord, we pray, deepen our faith, strengthen us for the battle. Help us, Lord God, to be resilient and steadfast no matter what happens. For we trust and love you, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.